Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation. We'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those are to take place, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Some of you are saying right now, what happened to Isaiah and Jeremiah? Well, we'll get back to Isaiah and Jeremiah in a few weeks. We're going to take a break and take the next few Sundays to think together about worship. Why are we doing this? Why have we taken a break to come to that particular subject? I have, in all my years of ministry, I have never seen anything quite like what God is doing at Christ Covenant Reformed Church. I know you know, those of you that are members, those of you that attend, you know that of which I speak. Something is going on here. And worship has a lot to do with it. Over and over again, especially as we think about looking for property and a place to worship, a permanent place to worship. You've said to me over and over again, most all of you, but we don't want to lose what we have here. We're afraid to move because we may lose what's here. Well, it's not because of this gym. God turns this gym into a sanctuary every Sunday morning. And he turns it into a sanctuary because of who he is and who we are. I want, in the years ahead, as long as the Lord gives me life, and I'm at Christ Covenant Reformed Church, I want to take the first three or four Sundays of September begin this part of our year by coming back to this subject of worship. I want you to join me in being focused on this subject for the next 3 or 4 weeks. I want you to pray with me about this, that the Lord will teach you, individual, and your family, and teach Christ Covenant Reformed Church more about worship. This is the most important thing we do as a church. What's happening right now in this place? And that will be the focus for these next few weeks. When did God stop being transcendent? Do you know? When did he stop being transcendent? Many times I've heard men and women say, I grew up in and around the church, but I knew that I was not a Christian. When God did change my heart, and I went to church, a church where I had been many times for Sunday morning worship, but after he changed my heart, I worshiped him really for the first time. I've heard men and women say, I grew up outside the church. My family did not go to church. I was not familiar with Scripture or the hymns of the church. But after I met Jesus, my life was changed. And I went to church for the first time, and I worshiped God for the first time in my life. Folks, I don't care whether you grew up around the church or totally outside the church. The first time that any of us really worshiped God was when? When God changed our hearts. Gave us a heart for worship. Folks, worship is the primary calling, the primary duty, the primary responsibility of the church. Let's look at three different passages in three different parts of the Bible and see what those passages say about worship. First, 1 Chronicles 16:28. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Notice all these end with an exclamation point. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Ascribe the Lord the glory. That's what? Do his name. That's what David's hymn is calling us to do in 1 Chronicles 16. What we've just read was a song written by David. Then let's go to the gospel. John 4:23, the very words of Jesus. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for because the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is seeking a people who will worship him. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. But you were a chosen race. Now he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to Christ's Covenant Reformed Church. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Folks, you cannot proclaim, we cannot proclaim as a church of Christ, the church of God, we cannot proclaim the excellencies of God apart from worship. We do that in our worship like no other place in our lives. So from the Old Testament to the Gospels to the epistles of the New Testament, worship has been the primary calling, the primary duty, and the responsibility of the church. That's why this subject is so important. It's of the first order. There's no way any of us can say, I know that some of us think like this, but there's no way any of us as Christians can say, well, the subject of worship is really secondary in the life of a Christian, the life of the church. There's far more important things. That's clearly not what the Bible teaches. Worship God with the glory due His name. Does our worship reach that measure? The glory that's due to Him, does our worship meet that? A worship that is due to God alone? The Bible has much to tell us about how we are to worship God. These messages will not be an exhaustive treatment of worship, but we will see several essential characteristics of genuine biblical worship. We'll be looking at the worship of God's people as found in the book of Revelation. We saw this in that year and a half long study that we did in the book of Revelation in 2022 and 2023. People don't think about Revelation being a book of worship, but we saw then that it indeed was. As far as I can tell, there are 9 different scenes of worship in the book of Revelation. All of them, except one, takes place in glory. We're privileged to see what the worship of God's people looks like in glory. It's a book. Revelation is a book filled with worship. Let's put this dramatic scene in chapter 1 in context. John tells us where he was and why he was there. He's on a small island named Patmos. It's only 10 miles long and 5 miles wide. It is off the coast of present-day Turkey. It would have been, in that day, it would have been off of the coast of a region of a province that was called Asia, like the continent of Asia today, but this was just a province of Asia. Ephesus was the largest city in this province. John had been the minister of the Ephesian church. How would you like to have had Paul and John as your two ministers? Well, that was the church at Ephesus. Well, why was he not in Ephesus then? What was he doing on Patmos? Well, he tells us in verse 9, John, your brother in tribulation, well, that means trouble, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's not saying that he was a missionary taking the word of God to Patmos. He was on Patmos because of the tribulation that had come to the Christians in Asia and Ephesus. He was there because of a severe persecution that was taking place all across the empire. The Roman emperor's name was Domitian, and for 15 years during this reign, he brought down horrific persecution on the church. John is on the island of Patmos because he's been exiled there, torn away from his congregation and this great work. So he's told us where he was and why he was there. He also tells us exactly what day it was. It was on the Lord's Day after the ascension. Right after the ascension, what happened? Christians changed their day of worship from the seventh day, the Sabbath, to the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. They did not call it Sunday. They just called it the first day of the week. We're told in Scripture they moved it to the first day of the week to forever celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. By the way, this is the first and only time in Scripture that is called the Lord's Day. John says that he was in the Spirit. It's a capital S. He's in the Holy Spirit. Folks, what a great lesson for us. What a great lesson for us. You know those days you've just had an awful week? and something's happened, maybe a great tragedy or whatever it is, and you don't feel like coming to worship, everything just presses down on you. Folks, the world can exile us. The world can isolate us. Satan can attack in so many different ways. He can take away the Bibles. This happened in China, Russia, North Korea, and so many other places in the world. He can take away our places of worship, but he cannot keep his church from worship. He can't keep his people from worship. The world cannot keep the Holy Spirit away from us. And if we are in the Spirit, we will be worshiping on the Lord today. When John hears a loud voice behind him, he says it's a voice like a trumpet. All through Revelation, the voices of heaven are loud like a trumpet. We'll see this. We saw it in our study of Revelation. Like a roaring sea, we're told, was his voice. And what does the voice tell him? Look at verse 11. Write what you see. Write it in a book and send it to the seven churches of Asia. And he names the churches of Asia. Notice he does not say, write what you hear. That's the way you normally think. He says, write what you see. You see, the Revelation is not a didactic book like Romans or Ephesians. It's a book of visions. It's a book of pictures. Well, what does John see? John turns around in this first vision. What does he see? John turns around and he sees seven golden lampstands. Now, immediately, don't think of like your candelabra sitting on your table at home. That's not what this is. In Exodus 25, God tells Moses to place a candelabra in the tabernacle, and he gives specific directions about what that candelabra was to look like. The Hebrew word is menorah. The menorah was to stand 5 or 6 feet high. It was to be hammered out of a single piece of pure gold. There were seven places for candles on the menorah, so it was wide. It would weigh about 75 pounds. The Greek word that's translated lampstand in our passage is luxnia. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, luxnia is the word used to translate their Hebrew word menorah. So when John turns and he sees seven golden lampstands, he says, there's seven menorah. It's just a familiar sight to him. John also sees a figure in the midst of the seven lampstands. He does what the voice, you can just see him doing what the voice told him to do. He's writing down exactly what he saw. The last time John saw Jesus was the day that Jesus physically ascended. We see that in the first chapter of Acts. John was there. He had seen that. That was the last time that he had seen Jesus. And decades had gone by. So John saw the man with whom he had practically lived for 3 years. This was the rabbi that taught him, the friend with whom he had eaten and fished, the man that he had seen crucified, the man he had seen walk out of the tomb. You know, I've always thought it was odd that in the four Gospels, it's really odd. There's no physical description of Jesus. We don't know his height. We don't know his weight. We don't know the color of his hair, the color of his eyes. But the person John describes here does not look anything like the person with whom he had lived for those 3 years. Let's read it. Look at verse 13. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John was writing a description of what he saw. Have you ever seen anyone like that? I've never seen anyone like that. Have you ever described anyone in that way? Neither have I. Neither had John. He had never described Jesus in that way. What was happening? Now listen. Jesus was being revealed, not as he looked, but he was revealing who he was. That's what John was saying. This is who Jesus is. Jesus in the midst of the lampstand, the menorah. He was amid, we read that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. He's in the midst of his churches. He always is. He's not above them. He's in the midst of the church. And he's described as who he is in the midst of the church. What I want you to see first is, Jesus is saying to John, I'm a priest in the midst of the church. I'm not just off in glory and completely, I'm in the midst of my churches. Look at verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, the churches, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his waist. The minute he saw that golden sash around his waist, John knew one thing. That man's a priest. It's easy to recognize an Episcopal priest or a Catholic priest. They have certain garb that they wear. Well, the priests in the Old Testament had certain clothing, certain robes, and a sash. Now, this comes out of the Old Testament. It's clothing that God gave them that had special meaning. It's all through the Old Testament, but one place specifically, and I have to tell you this, have to take the time to tell you this, because Daniel, in his book of Daniel, Daniel saw a figure like this. In Daniel chapter 10, there's three or four verses on your scripture sheet. Look at Daniel 10:5. I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist or chest. You see, Daniel had seen the person centuries before, the same person that John was seeing. Jesus was saying to John, John, you're seeing the same person. John would have known this passage in Daniel. You're seeing the same person Daniel saw. Listen to the dress of the priests of Israel in Exodus 28:38. You are to weave the tunic of fine linen and make the turban of fine linen and make the sash the work of an embroiderer. For Aaron's sons are to make tunics, sashes, headbands for glory and for beauty. But my point is this. When Daniel saw this figure, he said, that man's a priest. When John saw this, he says, that man's a priest. What was Jesus saying? I am a priest among my churches. Secondly, he's saying in this picture, I am the prophet in the midst of the church. Look at verse 16. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. I love this. Out of his mouth came the word of God. A prophet in Israel was what? Someone who came saying, thus saith the Lord, I have a message for you from God. You know, Jesus was a prophet. But he never said, he didn't say, thus saith the Lord. He was the prophet who was God himself. What sermon is the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached? Thousands of books have been written on this just one sermon. A Sermon on the Mount. On the Sermon on the Mount, he was not a prophet saying, thus says the Lord. He was a prophet saying, I say unto you. But I say unto you. But I say unto you. So Jesus is saying that with his sword in his mouth is saying, I'm a priest in the midst of his church. I'm a prophet in the midst of the church. And thirdly, he's saying, I am the king and ruler and judge of all the earth. The voice coming from this incredible figure In verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Daniel heard the same voice in his vision. We read in Daniel, he says, and the sound of his words were like a sound of a multitude. A loud voice all through Revelation usually represents God's authority. What did Jesus say to the disciples before he left? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's the authority above all authorities. Well, we read in this, they not only had this ruling voice. In verse 14, we read that his eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes were the all-seeing eyes of the ruler from whom nothing could be hidden. When you stand before Jesus, you cannot tell him anything about yourself that he does not already know. Read on. Look at verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. He not only stops storms by fiat, he not only raises the dead. Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, plays with stars in his hands. The debate goes back and forth about what the stars represent. Jesus tells John that they are the seven angels of the seven churches. Some say they're the seven angels assigned to the churches. Some say there was seven ministers of the seven churches. I think I'm going to just take it at his word. They're the seven angels of the seven churches that were assigned to these seven churches. But forget about that debate. He's holding stars in his hand. You ever seen that? That's the power of Jesus Christ. That's the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. Then the last phrase in verse 16, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. It was blinding. You could not look at him. Now, John had gotten a glimpse of this on that mountain with Peter and James when Jesus was transfigured before them. And what happened? It was so bright, they couldn't look directly at it. And what did they do? They fell on their face. They couldn't get low enough to the ground. John was seeing here the transcendent Jesus in glory. He was seeing Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, in glory. And what was John's reaction in seeing this? It was the same as it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Same reaction. Read in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. People, understand this. Please understand this. John had never had a better friend than Jesus. Peter had been his friend. Andrew had been his friend. James had been his friend. They were like family. But he was closer to Jesus. He did not run and embrace him. He didn't cry and weep and say, it's so good to see you. He was literally blown away. This is the Jesus in glory, the Jesus risen, ascended, and reigning. He fell on his face in fear, in reverence. Reverence and fear for God's people go hand in hand. By the way, Daniel had the same reaction in that same vision in Daniel chapter 10. Go back one more time to the vision in Daniel. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And what did this transcendent, I love this, what did this transcendent Jesus do? He laid his right hand on me, saying, isn't that something? I love this scene. Remember, the omnipotent right hand, it held the stars. He rested that same hand on John. This is the Son of God and the Son of Man. You've never seen anything like it. John's never seen anything like it. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he put his hand on John. All kings, all rulers, all presidents, all dictators, all men that have been the most powerful men on earth, they are frail, feeble, weak children compared to him. He's transcendent of all authority. There's no authority over him. He alone is God. He is transcendent of all power. John has fallen on the ground in righteous fear, and he's faced with this warrior king. This is the Lord's day, and Jesus has come to meet with his church, with John. And oh, we will see how John needed this. We've already seen that. This Jesus is the ultimate transcendent one. We say this person is transcendent or this person is transcendent in their area. Well, there's no one transcendent of Jesus, no one even close. People all through Scripture, there's the command to fear God. Fear God. Fear God. Fear God. In Romans 3:18, we read this. He's talking about the world. What's the characteristic of the world? There's no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, they don't fear God. The world doesn't fear God. The world outside of Memphis, out there, the world of sin, the world of disobedience, the world in which we were born, there's no fear of God. God saying that means that fear is to be found among God's people. There's no fear of God in the world. There better be fear of God among my people. That's what he's saying. Well, you say when you hear that, that means Jesus is countermanding that order here. For we read, when he put his hand on him, he said, "Fear not. Fear not." All week long, I have been reading men who said, "See, God doesn't mean us to fear." I got so angry as I read that. Because here were ministers of the gospel meaning well, and they have completely missed it. All through Scripture, God says, "Fear me," and then suddenly they're standing up, and because of this time Jesus says, "Fear not," they're saying, "See, we shouldn't fear." Really? Really we should not fear God? Who among us would say, well, Jesus is saying here, "Do not stand in awe of my holiness. Don't stand in awe of my majesty. Don't stand in awe of my glory." Who would say, "Because of my cross, because I have died for your sins, you don't need to bow in utter reverence. You don't need to tremble. You don't need to join the seraphim singing, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty,' and covering their faces as they do." People, why did John say this? Now, why did Jesus say this to John? Why? If you hadn't been listening, ask yourself that question now. Why did he say this? Well, he was speaking to the only one of the original disciples left on earth. They had all been martyred. They had all been murdered by the world. They were off in glory. John was the only one left. He could say, I'm alone now. He had been forcibly removed from the church that he loved like Jesus loves the church. He was in exile. He had seen scores and scores of members of churches out in Asia and in Ephesus killed for their faith. And Jesus says, "John, don't fear. Don't fear exile. Don't fear what happened." What reasons does he give? And here is what you've got to see. When he says, fear not, he's not saying, don't reverence, don't stand in awe. That's not what he's saying. But look at the verse. He points to his transcendence. He's before John, and he says, John, fear not. And then he did what? Did he say, for I love you, and I care for you? And talk about how merciful and no. What's he say? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he's laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. There's no one before me and there's no one after me. And the living one, I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. What's he saying? I and I alone am the judge of all of history. Jesus actually emphasizes his transcendence. He's not telling him not to stand in awe. He's repeating it. He's saying, fear not the world, but you better fear me. But not like the world fears me, because I'm your fortress. I am transcendent. And that's why you need not fear the world. If anything, he's calling John to a greater reverence, to a greater awe of what he's accomplished and who he is. He's saying, John, Caesar, Domitian is a vain weakling of a child that I can blow away with my breath. Folks, this is the picture of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. Holy, majestic, glorious, omnipotent. And this is the God who's with us in this room right now. He's the God with whom we're meeting. If I said to you, Jesus is not here this morning, you would say, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, where two or three gather in my name, I will be in their midst. Do you believe that? Last week we had a message on, do you believe God's promises? Well, do you believe that promise that Jesus said? Then he is present, and this is who he is. Yet somehow, modern evangelicalism has created a Jesus, a God, who calls them to a casual encounter with God. We hear them say, we must make the world comfortable with this God, with this Jesus. We must make them feel ill at ease so that they will think well of Jesus. Yet, when the disciple whom Jesus loved encountered the transcendent Jesus, he fell on his face. Jesus had come to say to John, look and remember who I am. I am transcendent. There will be reverence, John. There will be holy reverence. A moving, powerful reverence about your worship. The worship will say to the watching world, our God reigns. When the world watches us worship, is the world convinced that God is transcendent? I love his transcendence. Because he's saying to John, my authority, my omnipotence is engaged on your behalf. John, not a hair can fall from your head apart from my will. Jesus is pointing to his transcendence, not away from it. Does the worship of CCRC say to the world, does our reverence say to the world, our God is holy, our God is glorious, our God is majestic, he's the King of kings, he's the Lord of lords. He's the Lord of every planet, sun, moon, solar system, galaxy. He alone is omnipotent. He alone is omniscient. Does our reverence tell the world, this is whom we're meeting with? Our reverence is in response to his glory. you're going to help me close this message. We will read together. And then we'll sing and come to his table. But we're going to close the message. This is part of the sermon. Reading from 1 Chronicles 16. It's on your scripture sheet. Verses 28 through 30. Please stand. If you're able to stand, don't try to stand if you can. But if you're able to stand, please stand. This is a call to worship at the end of our message, but we're still in worship. Read with me. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory. Do his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Amen.